The sermon passage this morning is from the fourth chapter of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and reading to the end, the final chapter in the short narrative of Jonah the prophet. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor. Nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Almighty God, illumine to us these words, your words, O Lord. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath the old familiar stories. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your word this morning. And may the preaching of your word be only what you want, nothing more and nothing less. Lord, we want to see Jesus. Would you make it so, sir? Amen. We've arrived at the fourth chapter of Jonah. We've been in Jonah for the last several weeks with one break in the midst of it. Jonah chapter 4 is an odd little chapter. It's an odd little chapter because it doesn't end the way we kind of thought and hoped the book of Jonah would end. So let me begin this way. I think most of you at this point know that I'm married to a woman who is a computer animator, which means that she makes cartoons for a living. Some have considered that a selfish choice on my part so that people would not mock me as I watch cartoons into my 40s. Be that as it may, one of the cartoons that she did not work on, but that we both enjoy together, is The Grinch. I'm a big fan of The Grinch. I think The Grinch is a cute little story. I think it's fun and it's funny. The Grinch, if you recall, is this horrible, mean-spirited little green creature that lives up on the top of a mountain, and he does not like the fact that the city below him rejoices and celebrates the Christmas season, and so he goes about to steal Christmas. And he goes and he takes all of their presents, all of their trees, all their baubles, everything else, and he finds himself sitting up on the top of his perch overlooking this city, waiting, waiting for the dismay, waiting for the horror, waiting for the cries of distress that will come. Except, of course, that they don't come. And if you remember the cartoon, especially the older one, you remember that it says that the Grinch's heart grew three times that day. It is a reasonable comparison at this point in the Jonah story to compare Jonah to the Grinch. Jonah, we had thought after chapter 2 and into chapter 3, was finally coming to a point where he was the prophet that he should have been. But what we find as we enter into the last chapter of the book of Jonah is that Jonah is not at all pleased by the celebration. He's not at all pleased by the salvation that God has given to the city of Nineveh. And so he's perched himself outside the city, waiting for cries of dismay and despair. He's waiting for destruction. The question is, will Jonah's heart grow three times by the end? Well, let's find out. Jonah is back center stage after a chapter that had very little Jonah in chapter 3. Jonah had the fewest words, the fewest appearances, remember? And so in chapter 4, he's back in the spotlight. And he is not happy. He is not a happy camper. In fact, it says, it, meaning God's turning away from destruction, God's salvation, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Hebrew here actually says, if you were to translate it literally, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he began to burn with anger. It's meant to shock the hearer. God's prophet burns with anger at God, but he does. Not only does God's prophet burn with anger at God, but God's prophet burns with anger at God specifically for doing the work of salvation, specifically for calling lost sinners to repentance. Jonah is angry because God has done what it is that God does in his own gracious character. Jonah sees God's compassion as wicked. And the picture that we get here is, again, Jonah turning away from God. Make no mistake that when you get to verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made himself a booth, that the movement there is not merely a narrative mark. It's an actual marker that shows you the reality behind Jonah's heart. The city is the place of God's saving work, and Jonah has left it behind. Jonah has turned his back on it to go elsewhere because he wants no part of what God is doing in Nineveh. The gulf that we thought had been closed at the end of chapter 2, the gulf between Jonah and God, this separation literally from the heavens all the way to the depths of the grave or the sea, if you will, is not as closed as we thought it was. In fact, at this point, it might even be wider. Jonah is geographically in the proper place. He is where God originally intended him to be. He is in Nineveh. He has gone to the place finally in obedience to the call of God, to the commission of God, and he has done what God commanded him to do. And yet, his heart is still far from God. And when you recognize this, you realize that there's something of a pointy end on this. That this is meant to actually prod and to poke and to wound, in a sense, as you hear these words, because if you're Israel, you realize that what the text is implying is that you can be in the right place and still be far from God. You can be in the promised land. You can be in the holy city. You could be in the holy temple and still be far from God. But brothers and sisters, if it is meant to poke and to prod the original hearers, it is also meant to poke and to prod us. Because you can be in the pew, and you can be a Sunday school teacher, and you can be one who gives money to the church, and still be far from God. The flip side, of course, is what we see working itself out among the people in the city of Nineveh. That you can actually be in a place that is really unexpected. You can be in a place that seems geographically and even by practice far from God, and yet in that place still find God's salvation if you will turn and repent, which is what Nineveh has done. Jonah is very far away by the time we enter into chapter 4. We see this distance in verse 2 when it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord and he gives this prayer, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." There are a couple things to remark on in this. The first is that Jonah's prayer is very egocentric. In the Hebrew, the words I, me, or my appear 9 times in this. He is not concerned for other people. He is concerned for himself. And for the first time, we actually realize what it is that made Jonah flee in chapter 1. If you're familiar with the story, then you already probably dropped that in there. But if you're reading the story, you don't actually know why until this point. Jonah fled from God, from the presence of God, from the face of God. And remember, we remarked that the face of God is that which Moses has given the benediction to Aaron and his sons, that his face might shine upon them, that the shining face of God is the salvation of his people. In other words, Jonah fled the saving presence of God. Why? Because he knew that God would save sinners. And he didn't want God to save the people of Nineveh. Jonah makes an accurate profession about God, and really this is the second one. The first appears in chapter 1, where Jonah tells the sailors finally, after they're about to die in the midst of this storm, he says, "I serve God, the God of heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." It was a very accurate statement about who God is. And here, he's willing to say, "I know that God is the God who is merciful and gracious." And we know that Jonah's words are accurate, because this is, in fact, what God has said of himself. These are God's self-disclosing, self-revealing words in Exodus 34. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." When you take Jonah's two professions together, you get a God who is absolutely sovereign and yet compassionate. It's an accurate depiction of God, and yet somehow Jonah cannot deal with it, and he doesn't seem to fully understand it. Because if he did fully understand it, then he would recognize himself as its recipient, and he would recognize Israel as its recipient. You see, part of the problem here, if you didn't know this, is that Jonah is a prophet who actually appears elsewhere in Scripture. Jonah appears in 2 Kings 14, where he is in the court of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he prophesies that northern Israel will re-expand its boundaries, that it will gain back the land that it has lost in wars and raids and different things. So when God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and Jonah recognizes that God might actually turn from disaster, Jonah knows that a Nineveh turning from disaster might spell disaster for northern Israel. Because, of course, if the enemies of Israel are not destroyed, then what are we going to do about this Assyrian problem that we have? But what Jonah misses is in the same passage, in 2 Kings 14, you know what it doesn't say about Jeroboam II? It doesn't say, "And Jeroboam II walked according to the ways of the Lord." It doesn't say, "And Jeroboam II did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." It says, "And Jeroboam did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked according to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and did not turn from them." In other words, God's kindness to northern Israel was not because they deserved it. They didn't. God's kindness to the nation of Israel was simply because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The text says in 2 Kings 14 that God looked and saw that there were no helpers, and he helped them. This is what Jonah misses, is that Israel has been the recipient, even in Jonah's own ministry, of a kind of kindness, a level of love that Jonah himself is absolutely in need of and yet somehow fails to grapple with. Jonah is turned away from God in both his words and in his action as he leaves the city behind. And when he does this, he again misses this obvious truth that if God turned back to destruction every time Israel turned away from God, Israel would have been destroyed a long time ago. That God has been patient with Israel beyond anything they deserved. This, brothers and sisters, is something that you and I are supposed to remember, because it's something that Jonah was supposed to remember and yet did not. And as we read these silences in the text, we're supposed to recognize what it is that they're pointing us to. They're pointing us to a God who has been good to His people from the very beginning. That God has always looked out for those who are His. That God has relented over disaster, not merely in foreign nations, but in His own nation. Brothers and sisters, the text is pointy, if you will, because it is the double-edged sword of the Word of the Lord. It is the Word of God that is meant both to wound and to heal, both to cut and to bind up. And it cuts by reminding us that there is no presumption allowed on the part of God's people. That there is nothing in them forcing God's hand to act in any particular way. That God is free to give His salvation to whomever He pleases. And as it reminds us of this, as it cuts us with these words, it's also at the same time binding us back up so that you and I might remember that we can turn to the God who is willing to turn from disaster. That if we will come to this God in repentance as Nineveh did, even as the pagan sailors did, even as Jonah does in chapter 2, that God is in fact pleased to save sinners. Look, Jonah's words, his last words in verse 9, are angry, bitter words. They're angry, bitter words. They're not the words that we want out of God's prophet. They're not the words, quite frankly, that if I were going to write a story about one of God's prophets, that I would end my story with. But I want you to notice that while Jonah's words, his last words, may be bitter and angry, Jonah's words are not the last words. God's words are. God's words are the last words. God had the first words in the book, and God has the last words in the book. And those words are words of His sovereign care. Those words are words of His sovereign disposition and His sovereign willingness to save repentant sinners. As He saved Jonah, as He saved Israel. You see, Jonah has defiled and disobeyed God. And now, he defames His name. He actually uses God's own character and His own name as an accusation against God. And if Jonah expects God to destroy Nineveh for its sin and blasphemy, the reader expects God to destroy Jonah for his. But Jonah didn't get what he expected, and neither does the reader. God is still going after the heart of His prophet. I mean, Jonah is so irrational here that he's praying for death. He's going to the one who created life, the one who gives and instills and sustains and even reinvigorates, gives life again, and he is asking for death. The word perish that we see in verse 10 is the same word we've seen three other times. On the lips of the pagan sailors twice, and the lips of the king of Nineveh once, and in every other case, it is something that the people are crying out against. They are seeking deliverance from this. Everyone except Jonah, who is asking that he might actually receive it. But God in His grace does not heed Jonah's cry. He actually does not answer Jonah's prayer the way that Jonah at least seems to desire that he would do. Instead, God does what I think is appropriately puts on a play for Jonah. He puts on a play for an audience of one. It's not the play Jonah wants, but it's the play that Jonah needs. And it goes on to tell us that God appoints a plant. It is not accidental that the word for appoints here is the same word for appoints at the last verse of chapter 1, that God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. God's appointing in chapter 1 was not for Jonah's destruction, it was for his salvation. God's appointing in chapter 4 is also not for his destruction, it is for his salvation, because that's what it goes on to say. God appointed a plant to deliver him from his misery. And again, the appointment of God's salvation belongs to God. Jonah's cry, salvation belongs to the Lord, is proved true time and time again in this book. God appoints a plan to deliver him from his misery by being a shade over his head. Jonah sat under the shade of a booth that he had made, but it was ultimately not the shade of his own booth that delivers him from his misery. It's the shade that God provides that does so. Jonah sat under the shade of his own booth, and we recall the words of Psalm 121, "The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not harm you by day, nor the moon by night." The word shade is associated with the protective covering of God, which is always associated with God's steadfast love and compassion. And then we realize that the words there that say to deliver him from his misery can also be translated to save him from his wickedness. You see, there is a play on words here. In a very real physical fashion, the plant does deliver him from the misery of sitting out in the hot Middle Eastern sun. But in reality, they are for more than his physical comfort. They are for calling the heart of Jonah back to see the saving work of God. And this plant is essentially shouting at Jonah to look, to behold, to understand what it is that God has done. Because it's not sunstroke that is Jonah's biggest problem right now. It's sinstroke. It is the fact that Jonah is being smitten by his own hard heart, that he is narrowing his heart against the grace and the loving kindness of God. Jonah rejoices at the plant's shade, at this protection that God gives from this beating sun, as well as to deliver him from his wickedness, and he is supposed to realize that rejoicing is the proper response to the saving work of God. That the way he responds to the plant is the way he is supposed to respond to Nineveh. It's the way he is supposed to respond not merely when things go right for Israel, but when God works his saving work in any heart. Jesus himself tells us in Luke 15 that all of heaven rejoices over every single sinner who repents. Jonah needed to learn this, but he doesn't see it. He never thanks God for this salvation. He never sees it as the gift that it is, and so God appoints two other things. He appoints a worm and a wind. The worm, it says, attacked the plant. That's the word it uses. It attacked the plant. It was on a mission. It wasn't just eating idly. Okay? It was a worm that had a goal in mind. It attacks this plant, and then it says that the scorching east wind and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and it's the same word. It attacked the head of Jonah. And Jonah responds despondently. He responds with something that's actually kind of appropriate. And again, he's supposed to recognize that this is the way he ought to respond towards the destruction of those who are lost. That he ought to be despondent over those who do not come in saving faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The worm and now the withered plant are also shouting at Jonah. Salvation and destruction are both of the Lord. You rejoice in your salvation from the sun and curse when that protection is removed, but you desire a far greater destruction to be delivered on Nineveh and a far greater salvation to be withheld. Jonah has been to the belly of Sheol, in the belly of the fish. He's been to the deep darkness. And the question that he has to face is, do you really wish for that kind of darkness, for that kind of lostness, for that level of separation from God's favor? Do you want that for others? The little play before Jonah is calling to him to see the smallness of his own heart and the richness of God's. Because the heart of God is not just for Jonah. The heart of God was not just for Israel. The heart of God is for the nations. It's the subject of song. You heard it this morning in the call to worship. Maybe you didn't hear it exactly as you wanted, but your enemies come cringing to you, O Lord. That ultimately the nations come. Psalm 86 says, "All the nations you've made shall come, and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. It's the subject of prophecy. Whether you're in Isaiah 2 or Habakkuk 2, you hear words like the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You hear prophecy that the mountains of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. God's heart for the nations is part of His creation. When He made Adam and Eve, He commissioned them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Why? Because Adam and Eve were made in His image. And if they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, then they filled the earth with the image of God. And after the fall, God had this in mind when He made the covenant. And He told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And then when you get to the New Testament, instead of the cultural mandate that God gives to Adam and Eve, you have the so-called Great Commission that God gives to the church. And what is the Great Commission? To go into all the world, to preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I have commanded you. Why? Because as you do these things, you spread the renewed image of God all over the world. Sometimes in our desire to be perfectly reformed and orthodox in that way, we tend to limit God's love. We tend to think that election must narrow things a fair amount. And yet, what do we see when we get to the Revelation picture that John gives to us? We see a vast multitude, more than anyone could number, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, because God's heart is for the nations. And so God's words to Jonah, the final words that appear in chapter 4, are meant to rebut, they're meant to rebuke Jonah, but in the rebuke, the same way that Jonah's words did to Nineveh, to call him back. Jonah deserves to die, but God chooses to speak with him, to question him one more time, and as he does so, to show the great difference between himself and Jonah. You, God says, you pitied the plant. Can I not pity 120,000 people and their animals? Jonah's pity is badly applied to plants when the lives of people are at stake. The plant perished in a night, but these people, God has a heart for. And Jonah and the reader are supposed to hear in this a reminder of the fact that God loves to save sinners. Shouldn't I pity? Asks God, shouldn't I have compassion? The final words of the book are God's words stating to Jonah, even in question form, that the Lord is the one who decides on whom he will have compassion, but that he is pleased to forgive those who come to him in faith. The book of Jonah ends in an odd way because it ends in a question. It's not a normal way for books of the Bible to end. It's not a normal way for books to end, if we're really honest. But the book of Jonah ends with a question because ultimately the question abides, if you will, it continues past Jonah and into our own day. It doesn't ask Jonah merely, will your heart grow into more of the image of God's own heart for the world? It asks you and me the same question. What about your heart? What about mine? How will you respond to the grace of God? You see, the compassion of God is bound according to His own good pleasure. It is bound by nothing that you or I do or can say or fail to do. Ultimately, God's compassion is His to give. Ethnicity, gender, age makes no difference. God is pleased to show His compassion to repentant sinners. There is nothing in you that deserves more grace than another. There is nothing in you that deserves grace at all. That's why it's grace, because it is freely given, because it is not something you can merit. See, Jonah and Israel thought that they had gotten to a point where, because of who they were, they deserved certain things. They presumed upon the goodness of God. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's already said it. God here proves it. but he also proves that the salvation he would offer is bigger and wider than you and I perhaps think it is. And that it is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, to be those who desire to see God's salvation at work in the lives of our families, our neighbors, our city, our state, this nation, and the rest of the world. We can say with the hymnist, "Lord, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home." This ought to be our heart's desire. But I think sometimes our hearts are more like Jonah than we'd be willing to admit. I think sometimes that we have those images perhaps of certain people and maybe certain groups that we would rather not see saved. We have those in our minds that perhaps we've even said to them or thought say to them words that would consign them rather to the curse than to salvation. Just give you one example. You know, I'm new, so I can say these things still. If you spend more time complaining about and speaking badly about your politicians than praying for them, it's a little Jonah-ish. It's a lot Jonah-ish. Beloved, we ought to be those who pray that the Lord would continue his saving work. We know that he will complete the work he has started in us. We ought to be praying that he would continue to start that work in so many more. And we ought to rejoice when he does. Those who have received grace cannot help but rejoice when they see someone else get it too. There is no ability for the Christian to claim to have received grace and yet be upset when somebody else receives the same, because they didn't work as hard, because they didn't live the life you live, because they didn't have perfect Sunday school attendance. Beloved, you need as much of the blood of Christ as everyone else. You don't need less than the person next to you or the person who's not here this morning. It takes Christ's blood to satisfy God's justice. It takes Christ's blood to cleanse you from your sins. And so you and I have the responsibility to respond to his patience, to respond to his mercy, to respond to his grace in praise, in prayer, in rejoicing, and in continuing to minister that same gospel to the nations, that God might continue his saving work until he has completed the number and brings us home. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are quick to think ourselves worthy. We are quick to think ourselves deserving, and yet we know, Lord, that there is nothing in us. But it is all in you. It is in you who are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if you were not, O God, we would be lost. And so we do give you thanks. We rejoice this morning at the salvation that is ours in Christ. And we do pray, O God, that you would continue to send forth your word, that you would continue to let it be preached from the pulpits, let it be spoken in homes, let it be taught in families. Let it continue, O God, to go forth from mouths and lips and hearts that are captivated by the love of God, that you might continue to bring all those in, O Lord, that are yours, that you would complete the number, indeed consummate all things and bring us home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.